All right. Well, what a wonderful turnout we've had for this conference. I'm so thankful that you're here, and it's certainly worth it for me to be able to spend this time with you. And I hope it is profitable for your spiritual life as well. What we're trying to do is get our arms around the book of Psalms, which is just such an extraordinary psalm. And where we left off was with the literary types, the genres of psalms. And so that was number 7. And I want to advance our little outline here just a little bit further and give you some more categories with which we can structure our thoughts about the psalms. And it's good for these to be, I think, orderly and linear. The 8th thing that I would set before you is the book divisions. The book divisions. Because the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are assembled in 5 books. So the book of Psalms is a library unto itself, in a sense. There are 5 books that come together that comprise the Psalms. And as I told you, it was written by one group of men, and it was compiled and collated by an entirely different group of men at a different time, some of them hundreds of years later. And so there's a lot going on with the book of Psalms, and it's so different from Paul just sitting in a prison cell and in one sitting writing the book of Philippians, let's say. This is a very complex book. Now, as you have your Bible, let me just draw a few things to your attention. If you would turn to Psalm 72, verse 20. Psalm 72, verse 20. And I want to help us think through the 5-fold divisions of the book of Psalms. Psalm 72 and verse 20, you will note that it reads, "The Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Do you see that in your Bible? At one point, that was the end of the book of Psalms. At one point, that's all that we had. At one point, that was the final crescendo for the book of Psalms. In fact, the word ended. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You'll note right after that is Psalm 73. And on top of Psalm 73, it says book 3. So that means there's 2 books before this, the start of book 3. So if you'll turn back to the end of Psalm 41... Turn back to the end of Psalm 41. You will note verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That has just a grand crescendo feel, like the end of the movie. You know, the curtains are going down. This is the finality. And at one point, initially, this was all we had in the book of Psalms, was the first 41 Psalms. You may not be aware of that, but that is the case. And you'll note that on top of Psalm 42, which is the next psalm, it says book 2. And this starts the second collection of Psalms. And so they were pulled together and placed into the Psalter in 5 installments. Interesting. Now, this first book, book 1, is Psalm 1 to 41. And originally, that is all that there was. And then book 2, and then book 3, and then book 4, and then finally book 5 added. It has been said that each of these 5 books reflects the Pentateuch. the five books of Moses. Book 1, Genesis. Book 2, Exodus. Book 3, Leviticus. Book 4, Numbers. Book 5, Deuteronomy. And there's an amazing reflection in each of these five books of the five books of Moses. And remember, the compilers were very strategic as they made their choices, as they pulled these arrows out of the quiver and placed them into the bow at just the right place. There was great intentionality on their part and strategic design of brilliance, no doubt led by the Holy Spirit, to package and put this book together. So, the first 41 Psalms form book one and were probably gathered together during the early days of the Jewish monarchy under either David or Solomon. Probably Solomon. So that would put it at about 1000 BC. 1000 to 950 BC. Somewhere in there is when book one was pulled together. Now, given that Psalm 1 is an anonymous psalm, Psalm 2 through 41 are all Psalms of David. It's the only book in which there's just one author who makes a contribution. The other books have a divergence of authors. And Psalm 9 and 10 were probably at one time one psalm. And in the Septuagint, Psalm 33 is attributed to David. Psalm 2 is attributed to David in Acts 4:25. It's a pretty strong case that 40 of the 41 psalms in book 1 are of Davidic origin. And it reflects Genesis. And there are three psalms in particular that cause people to say this: Psalm 8, Psalm 19, and Psalm 33. 8, 19, and 33. And they're intentionally spaced out strategically. They're not grouped together, almost like pillars holding up an entire roof line. You don't want all the pillars in one place. You want them spread out, like right in the middle. And that's how these psalms are. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And he goes on to talk about how God placed man to rule over his creation. It's very creation-oriented. And then you come to Psalm 19, and there's a reason why Psalm 19 is where it finds itself in the Psalter. And Psalm 19 begins, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And he goes on to talk about creation, giving special revelation of God to us. And then Psalm 33 does much the same again. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Can't you just hear in that? Let there be light. And there was light. He just spoke everything into existence. These psalms find themselves in book one for a reason. It reflects creation in Genesis. Then book two is Psalms 42 to 47. It's the next 31 psalms. And these were collected and assembled at least 300 years later. after book one. So for 300 years, maybe 400, almost 400 years, all there was to the book of Psalms was the first 41 Psalms. And during this next installment, it was probably done under Hezekiah, during the reign of Judah's 13th king, Hezekiah. And you remember, it was the men of Hezekiah who assembled much of the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 25, verse 1, Hezekiah had his own editorial team. He had a committee of editors and assemblers who put together the book of Proverbs, and it's in many of the different Proverbs there. There's a strong case to be made that they also put together this next book of Psalms while they were putting together the book of Proverbs. The other possibility is that it came during the reign of King Josiah and his attempt to bring a revival to the people by restoring the forgotten wisdom of David and Solomon, and to restore the word of God back to the nation. And it could have been Josiah who would have been slightly less than a century later. It's one of those two men, in most probability, and the collection of Psalms in book two reflect the book of Exodus. Israel's ruin and Israel's redemption from Egyptian tyranny. And it concludes, as I've already read to you. In fact, you can turn to it one more time. Psalm 72, I'll read verses 19 and 20. Psalm 72, 19 and 20. See if this sounds familiar to you. Well, I can begin in verse 18. It ends with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's exactly how Psalm 41 ends. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that was the second installment. And so the book of Psalms is now growing and becoming a little bit larger. We come to book three. And book three is comprised of the next 17 Psalms. And they were probably compiled during this same era, just at a slightly later time, by either Hezekiah and his men, or Josiah. And this third book begins with 11 consecutive psalms written by Asaph, who led one of the temple choirs. And so the focus is upon the holiness of God's sanctuary. Well, that's Leviticus, and the holiness of God, and the call for the holiness of God's people, and the call that they would be set apart as they come into worship to give glory to God. So it is only logical that Psalm 73 would begin in this fashion. You know the famous verse in verse 17, and just to summarize 1 through 16, the psalmist sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he sees his own adversity. He sees how prosperous the wicked are, and he's just sinking. Like, why am I making these sacrifices? Why am I following the Lord? Why am I committing my life to him? Why am I being sacrificial in the way that I live my life? And these unsaved people are living high, wide, and handsome, and it appears that God is just opening the windows of heaven and just pouring out his blessing on them, and the rich are getting richer, and I'm just getting poorer, and I'm struggling. But then verse 17 is the knockout punch. It's the tipping point. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. It's in the sanctuary of God that he is brought back to reality of the holiness of God. And he hears the word of God being read. He hears the word of God being expounded. He has his vision of God restored, his knowledge of God restored. And it has jerked his chain, and he now has awakened out of his spiritual slumber to come back to the reality that these rich folks who are prospering so much in this world, he has the eternal perspective, and he sees their doom and their damnation. And he is reminded of his end that will end in the very coram Deo, in the face of God. And so verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Why am I so envious of the ones that you despise? Why am I wanting to trade places with those, God, whom you utterly reject? And the point being, he didn't have his Christian worldview reset until he came into the sanctuary of God. It was in the house of the Lord, where the word of God is ministered, that he came back to the perspective he should have had all along. So, book three begins with his focus upon the sanctuary of God and the holiness of God, just like Leviticus speaks to. Come to the end of Psalm 89, and I'll let you see this. The end of Psalm 89. Because this ends book three. This ends book three. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. I hope that refrain is becoming very familiar to you. It's the editor's punctuation point. And the editors probably added this themselves to the text. And in that sense, we would regard it as a part of the inspired text. And other books in the Bible, such as Deuteronomy, have had someone later add to the end. Moses couldn't write his own funeral. Most probably Joshua wrote the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is good, but he wasn't that good. He couldn't write the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So there are other books that have the same precedence, that someone else has to come and put the final punctuation on the book. And so that would be the case here. Now, Psalm 89 ends with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Look at beginning in verse 38. This couldn't be any sadder. Let me start in verse 30. I mean, if his son forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. No antinomianism going on here. And their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. In other words, God will bring the rod of his anger against his people, but it will not sever his relationship with them. As a father chastens his son, so God will chasten Israel because they do not walk in my judgments, they forsake my law, they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments. Then, and because of this, I will punish their transgressions. But he says, he affirms the Davidic covenant in verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. It won't be the end of the nation. It's just a lengthy 70-year season of being taken to the woodshed. So look at verse 38. The psalmist is in dismay, devastated that God would bring about the destruction of God's own holy city, Jerusalem. But you have cast off and rejected, verse 38, you have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. And you have brought his strongholds to ruin. You have just leveled Jerusalem as flat as a pancake. And the Babylonians have been the rod of your anger. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors, referring to the foreign nations. You have exalted the right hand of his enemies. God, you have brought down your own people and you have exalted your enemies. You've made all of his enemies rejoice, verse 42. You've also turned back the edge of the sword and have not made him stand in battle. No, you've made him fall in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. It is the days of the descent of the Babylonians upon Jerusalem because Judah has lived in flagrant disobedience to Almighty God. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. In other words, I don't have much longer to live. I want to live to see this set right in my own lifetime. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. I don't know why you even made us as a nation. If you're just going to strike us down like this, what man can live and not see death? The idea is you've created us to kill us. Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And that's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is no. This is unavoidable. This is inescapable. It's our day of chastisement. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord? You're not whispering sweet platitudes in our ear anymore. You're speaking like a strict, stern father to us, which you swore to David in your faithfulness. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. In other words, in his bosom means down in the depths of his soul, in his heart. It's not superficial. With which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which you have reproached the footsteps of your anointed, referring to the Davidic king. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And Israel is taken off to Babylon. And Psalm 137 describes that 70 years away from the promised land, held captive by foreign oppressors in a dreadful land. And Israel has had to hang its harp on the willow. And there's no singing and there's no rejoicing because you have cast us off, O God. And this ends like a funeral requiem, like a funeral dirge. And it was. So book four is assembled when Israel comes back into the land after 70 years of captivity. And they rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. And Ezra is in charge of putting the Word of God back into the temple. And they make the long pilgrimage from Babylon back to their holy city, Jerusalem. And they have to go through the wilderness. They come across from the north and then straight down. And it's a wilderness journey to return back to the promised land. And so now they need new songs to sing in the new temple, the second temple, the one that's been rebuilt. And so they add some more psalms, 44 psalms. Excuse me, not 44 psalms. They add 17 psalms. And these are compiled after Israel comes back into the land. It's almost like you've come into a new building here and you need some new songs to sing. So in the sheer genius of the editors, they reach down and pull out what is for us Psalm 90. And they insert it right here perfectly. It's the only psalm of Moses. And who better to talk about a wilderness journey than Moses, who for 40 years he led a people who were uncircumcised of heart and stiff-necked. And God said they will not enter the promised land till this whole generation has died. And so look how Psalm 90 unfolds. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, we haven't even had an address. Someone wanted to send us a letter, they wouldn't even know where to send it. We've been carted off into captivity. We barely even know where we've been. God, the only home we've had is you. You have been our dwelling place. As we've been just ripped out of our homeland and taken captive into exile, we've had no place. We've been spiritual tumbleweeds, just blown by the wind all the way to Babylon. But Lord, and now reaffirming their allegiance to God as they come back into the temple, God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a powerful song to be sung at this time, after those decades of rebellion. They were taken off for 70 years because they failed to give the land a rest every seventh year. For 490 years, they did not give the land a rest. And God said, you should have given the land 70 years of rest. Well, I'm going to give the land 70 years of rest. I'm going to take you out of the land. How about that? And so now as they come, they come back with an eternal perspective, a bigger perspective than the little minutiae of the moment. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Moses now writes this as though now it's being channeled through this generation that comes back to Israel. And of course, Moses, for those 40 years, they just went in circles. They went nowhere fast. And what Moses said in his generation is what Israel would say after their Babylonian captivity, like a word-for-word parroting. What Moses said is word-for-word what we say. What goes around comes around. We're just back at the same place. And so Moses said in verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Moses probably performed more funerals than any pastor who's ever lived. Times 100. I mean, over 1 million dies in the wilderness. Of course, Moses said, you turned man back into dust. And please note the sovereignty of God. It is God who turned man back into dust. And it's a part of his chastisement upon this generation. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. Before my very eyes, I've seen an entire generation that have come out of the Exodus and in the wilderness. Before my very eyes, I've watched you just sweep them away like a flood. And it speaks of the rainy season there out in the wilderness. It's what's called a wadi, W-A-D-I. And there would be flash floods that would hit just a few times a year during the rainy season when the rock-hard, dry riverbeds, creek beds are suddenly filled to overflowing with water, with a torrential downpour, and everything that is collected in the bottom of the dried-out riverbed is just swept away with a flood. And Moses said, that's this generation. We've been spiritually dead. He says, in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and dew forms during the night, and it gives enough moisture in the barren wilderness for there to begin to be just a tiny little twig begin to pop up out of the dirt. And in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Because when the sun then comes up in the afternoon and it comes beating down on this little blade of just grass that is pushed up, it pushes up in the morning and then it just withers in the afternoon and is dead. And Moses says, this is who we are. You know, in Egypt, we were just beginning to, as we came out of Egypt, beginning to push up. And by the afternoon, we've just dried up and died. There's a sober reality about this psalm. Verse 7, Moses knows it's the anger of the Lord that's been upon them. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger. God is not neutral towards sin in his people. The Puritans used to say, God is more provoked by sin in his people than sin in unbelievers. Because the Puritans would reason, if you had a garden in your backyard and your unsaved neighbor had a garden in his backyard, and you had weeds in your garden and he had weeds in his garden, which would you be most upset about? Well, the weeds in your own garden. Verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I mean, you have just brought it all out of the closet. Skeletons have come dancing out of the closet. There's no longer any secret sin in Israel. The day of judgment has come. And God is dealing with it. Verse 9, for all our days have declined. In your fury, we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For sin it is gone, and we just fly away out of this world into eternity. Verse 11, Moses asks this important question. Who understands the power of your anger? And your fury. Who understands your fury? According to the fear that is due you. In other words, we took God too lightly in the wilderness. We thought we would just cruise into the promised land. And we could just live however we want to live and worship whatever we want to worship and do what we want to do when we want to do it And it's all under grace. It's just grace, 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 loving kindness, Davidic covenant. Or at that time, not the Davidic covenant, but just we're God's little darlings. He's not going to discipline us. God unleashed the fury of his anger. This psalm is placed here to remind the people of God, we can't go through this again. This was way too painful and way too sobering. Let us sing this psalm every time we come back into the rebuilt temple. As God has given us a second chance, like he gave Jonah a second chance, let's don't miss the lesson. So now, verse 12, the next verse, is the knockout punch. Verse 12 is huge. Everything is built up to verse 12. So, there's a kind of a bottom line feel to this. So, as a result of everything that's been said in verses 1 through 11, so, teach us to number our days. In other words, Lord, we don't have any more time to waste. We just wasted 70 years unnecessarily in Babylon doing nothing. Just like Israel with Moses had wasted 39 and a half years doing nothing, zero. So you're going to have to teach us to number our days. Whatever days we have left, we're going to have to weigh them as very valuable. We don't have a day to spare. We're going to have to make up for lost time, for our going in circles in the wilderness. To teach us to number our days does not mean that we would ever know how many days we have yet to live. It means to teach us to place extraordinary value upon every day that is left. It must be invested so wisely in light of the fact we have wasted so much time. And he says, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. They didn't need more knowledge. They needed wisdom. They had a head full of knowledge, and they had hearts that were empty. They need wisdom to know how to put into practice the truth they have already been taught. Now, as you look at verse 12, if you do not number your days, you will present to God a heart of foolishness. You'll just be squandering your years and wasting your time, going in circles and accomplishing very, very little of any eternal significance. You're just going to be eating lunch and watching TV for the rest of your days. What's that good for? And so verse 13, Moses ends, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning. In other words, a new day must dawn. This day of pain and sorrow must end. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad. In other words, we're not going to be glad unless you make us glad. We just can't convince ourselves to be glad. You're going to have to make us glad. And he says, according to the days you have afflicted us. You have afflicted us for 70 years. Give us 70 years of joy now. In the years we have seen evil, let your work appear to your servants. In other words, it's as though you have removed our work from us. Our lives have been unproductive and have had no eternal significance, impact for your kingdom whatsoever. Let that work now appear to us, your servants, and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. When we put our hands to the plow, God, give us the grace and give us the power to be effective and successful as you would define success in carrying out your work. We can no longer just have futile efforts with no fruit. So the editors of the Psalter brilliantly pull this one out of the file as they come back into the promised land and rebuild the temple. We got to sing this one. This is an oldie but goodie. This is an old favorite. This was the first psalm ever written. We need to sing this like it's a new song. So this fourth book was probably compiled at the same time, slightly after the third book, after they come back into the promised land. I retract that. And so naturally, it would most reflect Numbers, the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And another reason why to put Psalm 90, the first book in book four, to reaffirm the wilderness wanderings. Now, Psalm 93, verse 1. As Israel has been subjected to foreign kings and foreign empires, or rather Judah, for that matter, as well as Israel, as they come back into the temple, they need to remind themselves through what they sing that the king of Babylon is not over our lives. The sovereign God of heaven and earth is over our lives. In fact, he is the one who carted us off into captivity, and he is the one who has brought us back, and he is the one who has replanted us back in our land, and he is the one who is now giving us a new season and a new generation in the land. And so they need to sing, "The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." God is totally in control. They're no longer hanging their harp on the willow along the banks of the river Euphrates in Babylon. They are lifting up their voice and declaring the sovereignty of God in salvation. And in Psalm 96, verse 10, as they were back in their land and surrounded by international enemies, foreign powers, Israel now is so renewed in their strength and in their confidence in God. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity." They are no longer on the short end of the stick. They now are singing the praises of their sovereign God. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." These are the enthronement psalms. And to bracket the enthronement psalms, which is 93 to 99, the compilers put bookends around it, which is a literary device known as inclusio or inclusion. And it's like brackets or parentheses or bookends on both sides to hold up what's in the middle. And so Psalm 92 and Psalm 100 are placed there to solidify the enthronement psalms in 93 through 99. So 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is not we who have made ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. They've been a long way away from his gates and a long way away from his courts in Babylon. Now we're back in the land. And there's a temple rebuilt, and there's walls around the city. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. They rise above the moment, and they see the transcendence of God over the centuries to his people. And Psalm 92 does much the same. And these are collected together as a unit. Come to the end of this book, 106, the end of Psalm 106. And verse 48, see if this sounds familiar to you. You can almost cite what he's going to write before you even look at it. It's the fourth verse, same as the first. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And it's like the climax of a great symphony, and all of the instruments are playing, and the timpani are pounding, and the trumpets are up, and the thrill of the climactic moment. So right under that, you see book 5. Now, I'm looking at my friend the clock, and I need to let us have a break. I'm snapping out of my trance. So, I had just gone back in time. Let's take now an extended break. I think we have 30 minutes planned for this break.